Thank you. Great. I'm Adi, and I'm going to be explaining some of those Bible verses to us. So it'd be helpful if you had it open, or open, not open, just there, so you can read it. And on the back, you'll see a little outline of where we're going this afternoon. Now, I don't normally stand this high above the people, talking, so I'm going to look at anyway, it's fine. We're all actually on an equal kind of footing. But here we go. God's word is true. And we're going to be thinking about that today. So please do have that here so you can see it. Now, a few years ago, the Telegraph had an article with this headline. Warwick University investigates weird student initiation ceremony. Apparently, some male freshers were forced to lie face down in public on the streets whilst being yelled at by masked men. Now, thankfully, we're just going to stick with water today. But I wonder whether this kind of weird ceremony, which bore no resemblance to anything that they were going to do, apparently it was a sports club, it kind of seems a bit weird. And it could seem this morning, this afternoon even, that baptism does seem a little bit of a weird thing. Is it an arbitrary thing? It's kind of a slightly humiliating act. You know, you kind of go down into this water and we've all got to get wet in front of lots of people. So is it weird? Is it something that bears no resemblance really to anything else about what it means to follow Jesus? Well, I want to suggest that there's a very good reason for being baptized. I want to suggest that that's what the Bible teaches us. And we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so looking at those verses on the sheet and trying to work out what the Bible tells us about baptism. And my big thing is this. Okay, if you can take this and understand what I'm saying, this sentence, that won't be a bad thing. The big thing is this. Baptism is an announcement of salvation. Okay, baptism is an announcement of salvation. In other words, in order to understand baptism, we need to understand something about what the Bible teaches about salvation, and that's what we're going to think about for the rest of our time together. We've got four things to say. They're all on your sheet, and we'll go through them one at a time. And the first thing I think we can learn from these verses is that salvation is what we all need. It's something that we all need. It's not just for Jews in our passage this afternoon. It's not just for one kind of subset of human beings. It's what everyone needs. And there are a few clues in our text, I think, that point us in this direction. The first one isn't in our text because you need to know what happened before. I will tell you. It all happens in a place called Philippi. Now, Philippi, so you can't see it on the sheet, but Philippi was miles away from where Christianity began. Christianity began, we might say, in Jerusalem and Judea, where Jesus operated, where he died, and where the church started, and it spread from there. But now we're in Philippi. See, Paul had been in the middle of a trip, a really exciting trip, to go and visit all these churches that he'd just planted, and Jesus interrupts him, says, "Paul, it's time for you, my friend, to go to Philippi." Philippi, across the water, a new continent, places he'd never been before, a Roman colony. If you're a citizen of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. And my point really is you couldn't get much further away from the beginnings of Christianity geographically. It was for the people of Philippi. The other clue in our text is that there was no synagogue. See, that's what Paul did when he went to a new place. You read it time and again through Acts. The first place they went was the synagogue. They found a group of Jews, and they went there to show them that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd all been waiting for. Now, I'm told it takes 10 Jewish men, to form a synagogue. And so what we're being told is there weren't even 10 Jews in Philippi. There was no synagogue. All they could do was to go and find a place of prayer. That's what we're told in verse 16, Luke writes, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer." The next thing that gives us a clue that the salvation is for everyone is the words of the female slave. Have a look in verse 17 with me. See, they're followed, that's Paul and Luke and Silas and his companions, they're followed about by this demon-possessed girl. And she can see something that apparently no one else can really see. Did you see what she says in verse 17? She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." They're telling you, Philippians, miles away from anything to do with Christianity, they're telling you that you need to be saved. He kept it up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." That's what we're told in verse 18. So, she got it right. They were there to tell this group of Philippians, miles away from anything to do with Christianity, that they needed to be saved. Then look at what the jailer ends up saying. We see him in verse 30. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's quite an amazing story, isn't it? Paul and Silas get in trouble for freeing this slave girl from her evil spirit. That they've ruined her master's means of making money, so they get thrown into jail, right in the inner cell with feet in stocks. But God sends this remarkable earthquake that breaks their chains apart and frees not only them, but all the prisoners in the whole prison. And the jailer, when he sees this, he's about to kill himself. See, he's going to die either way. He might as well kill himself than be killed at the hands of the Romans for letting the prisoners escape. But Paul stops him, verse 28. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And then he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, I don't know if that strikes you as a strange question for a Philippian jailer to ask these people. I mean, you might have thought he's like, "What on earth are you still doing here?" That would be a kind of a natural question we might expect. "Why haven't you scarpered?" No, but he's saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, presumably he'd heard the female slave telling the whole city that they were there to tell people the way to be saved. Perhaps he'd been listening to Paul in prison praying, in chains praying and singing hymns to God. But my point is this: here is a Gentile jailer in a Roman colony, in a new continent, who sees his need to be saved. My point is simply, salvation is something we all need. You know, some people think Christianity and religion and Jesus is for kind of people who like the idea of God. You know, they're kind of like something pre-programmed to be, you know kind of accepting of the idea of God. Or maybe it's for people who have a kind of a sensitive conscience. Maybe it's for people who've got some emotional instabilities, or people who feel kind of overwhelmingly guilty for not much reason. Or maybe we think it's just for people in the West. Well, this passage tells us that the message of salvation is something that we all need. It went to a people who weren't looking for it, who didn't know they needed it, but they did. So there's no one in the world today who doesn't need salvation. It spans geography, it spans culture, it spans history, which explains why we're here this afternoon. It explains why Chelsea, 2,000 years later, in a very different part of the world, in a very different culture, at a very different time, has seen her need for salvation. Second thing we see, I think, from these verses is that salvation is only found in believing about the message about Jesus. See, if the need is very wide, so, you know, everyone needs it, the solution is very narrow. Only Jesus can provide it. See, whatever we think the jailer meant by his question, Paul and Silas were pretty clear, weren't they? Look at their answer, verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. What does it mean, I wonder, to believe in the Lord Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it, that once they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, they then tell them a message. They give them a message. See, believing in Jesus doesn't just mean, oh, well, you know, I believe he existed. Well, that's important, but it's not it. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean simply thinking, well, you know, he was a great guy. He did a lot of good stuff. You know, he really teaches us how to do life well. That is obviously true, but that's not what they mean. What they mean is that Jesus didn't just leave us an example. Jesus gave us and spoke a message about himself. Now, at this point of Acts, we've been going through Acts as a church, and we'll be used to this phrase, the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord is kind of shorthand. It's shorthand for a lot more. If you want to know more, then have a look at Acts 2 later on. Let me read you a bit of Acts 2. It's a sermon by Peter. He was preaching to the Jews, and he said, "The Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, we're told they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." See, this is what the word of the Lord is. Believing in Jesus means accepting that what happened to Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, happened for me, that my sins might be forgiven. Of course, that means admitting that we're sinful in the first place, doesn't it? Now, I came across this article in the paper yesterday. Just going to read it out to you. It says this. It's slightly shocking, right? So I'm just going to... Female cyclists can't keep up. No one cares about them. They're not fast enough. Just take our word for it. Did anyone get that yesterday? Now, I read that and I thought, wow, that's brave. How do you get away with saying that? Even if you think that's true, how do you get away with printing it? A small print. See the front and back cover for the full story. I'm not lying. There it is. There's that thing. Here's the back cover. Some people still think female cyclists can't keep up. We don't understand and why no one cares about them. You're wrong if you think they're not fast enough. Change is going to happen. Just take our word for it. The point is, it's offensive, isn't it, until you actually read the whole story. And I think sin's a bit like that. See, I think people in our world today are offended, aren't they, by being called, labelled a sinner. By the idea of sin, it's an offensive term. Or it's just a silly term. And I think once we know the whole story, actually, it becomes less offensive. See, it's pretty obvious that people don't get what sin is today. We don't understand it. People think sin is either something that's kind of trivial or it's something that's distant. Now, when I was growing up, this is the 1980s, there was adverts on TV for fresh cream cakes. And the strap line was, "They're naughty but nice." Remember that? Naughty but nice. He said that. Barbara Windsor was one of them, and she said, "No, it's lots of little." Anyway, so the point is, naughty but nice. That's what people think of sin. It's something that's slightly naughty, but actually it's quite nice. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's trivial. On the other hand, we think that sin is something that's out there. It's the thing that people get put in prison for. It's the stuff that makes news headlines. It's murder. It's, you know, falsifying your tax return, avoiding tax. It's either trivial or it's distant. But the Bible teaches something quite different about sin. The Bible teaches that fundamentally, sin is not giving God his rightful place. The Bible teaches us that we're all worshippers of something. That's what we're made for. We're made for worship of things. We all work that out in different ways. We're all driven by something. Something which may even be a good thing. Maybe a desire to be in relationship. Maybe we work hard. Maybe we want to accumulate lots of money. We want security. We want comfort. We want popularity. Maybe we just want to provide for the family. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? We just want to be known as a hard worker or a good neighbour. We want to have an immaculate garden. That's mine, by the way. Joking. But the point is that these good things can always and will always become ultimate things if we don't put God in his rightful place. A thing we must have, a thing that if we don't get it, ruins our life. Or if we do get it, never satisfies us completely. It displaces God. That's sin. That's what the Bible talks about as sin. It's not trivial, because it makes us God's enemies. It's not distant, because it's not just out there. It's right in here. That's why salvation is a universal need, because sin is a universal problem. But Jesus' death on the cross is the unique solution that deals with that universal problem. The message is that his death buys forgiveness and brings reconciliation and restoration. That's what the Philippian jailer had come to see. He's about to end his life. He'd come to the end of himself. He'd realized that there was nothing he could do. He didn't have the power to solve his problems. That's where Chelsea's got to. She's got to the end of herself. She's realized that she can't sort out her life's problems. She knows that Jesus is the one who's forgiven her sin, which is her deepest need. You know, I think that sometimes talking to someone about salvation without understanding sin is a bit like throwing a life belt to someone who's sat in a jacuzzi. It's a bit like that, isn't it? That's where many people think they are, sat in a jacuzzi. Life's a jacuzzi. What do I need a life belt for? But the Bible teaches us that actually, without Christ, we're in shark-infested waters. We don't need to be thrown a towel at the end, which is what you'll be given at the end. We need a life belt. We need Jesus. Well, how do we know that the jailer really did believe in Jesus? Well, that takes me on to my third, and just briefly, third point. And that's that salvation is evidenced in a changed life. See, the change is remarkable in this jailer, isn't it? It's an instant, verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. It's extravagant, verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. It's joyful. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. And it's catching. He and his whole household believed it. And we'd expect this, wouldn't we? This kind of thing. You know, if sin is, as I've said, misdirected worship, if we view things, we view created things in an over-elevated way, when if our worship of God is corrected, well, we can expect a radical change, can't we? It gives us something better to love, a new reason for life, a new object of our worship, a deeper, lasting satisfaction and happiness and joy. His life is transformed. It's a bit like being transferred onto a new team. When Alexis Sanchez was transferred to Manchester United, he put on a new shirt, didn't he? Transfer meant transformed, didn't it? At least as far as his kit was concerned. I don't know if his playing got any better. But when someone believes in the Lord Jesus, the same thing happens. It's a transfer that brings a transformation. It doesn't mean that everything changes all at once. It may mean that they become a different person overnight, but normally it happens over time. Transformation is a process, but it'll be there. It happens, it's visible, and it's the evidence of salvation. Let me wrap up with just the fourth thing I want to say about salvation from these verses, that salvation, this is where I've started, is an announcement. It's announced in baptism. Baptism is an announcement of salvation. Salvation is announced in baptism. See, we've got there, didn't we? Notice the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is not be baptized. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Well, why then baptism? This is why we need to look back at Matthew chapter 28. couple of things. Firstly, Jesus commanded baptism as part of the church's job in making disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the church's job to make disciples for Jesus. So baptism isn't my idea. It's not some quirky thing that we at Emmanuel have kind of weaved into our constitution to make people feel stupid. It's the church's, it's Jesus's idea. It's not even the church's idea. And we do it to obey the command of Jesus. But also, baptism is an identification with Jesus. See, Jesus said, Jesus commanded us to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, it's a way of identifying that I'm on his team. You're saying it's a way of nailing my colours to the mast. It's a way of pulling on the team shirt. You know, over the next month or so, some of us at least will be watching lots of footballers that we've never heard of playing for teams that we don't support. And how are we going to tell who's on which team? Well, clearly because of the colours they're wearing. I watched a game last night where it seemed that the colours were completely the wrong way around. I was completely confused until I realised that Messi was wearing, you know, something else. Anyway, so the point is, normally you pull on the colour of your team, don't you? You recognise them by the colour. How can you tell what team people are supporting? Because of the colours they're wearing, the flags they're flying. Baptism was a way of flying the flag. It's a way of putting on the shirt of Jesus. It says Jesus right across it. It's putting on his colours. Baptised into Jesus' name. Chelsea isn't becoming a Johnnyite or an Adyite or even an Emmanuelite. She's not lining up behind us. She's lining up behind Jesus. If I die, her baptism will still be valid. If she were to ever leave Bath, which she won't, she won't need to get baptised again. She's being baptised into Jesus' name. She's identifying with Jesus. Finally, baptism is a kind of a visual aid, isn't it? It shows us what happened to Jesus in a very visual way. Going down into the water symbolizes Jesus' death. Being under the water for a good 30 seconds symbolizes his burial. And rising, it won't be 3 days in the grave, sorry. And then rising up out of the water symbolizes his resurrection to new life. As Chelsea goes into the water and under the water and out of the water, she's celebrating. She's proclaiming the gospel. She's telling you what's happened to Jesus. But more than that, she's identifying with what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus happens to everyone who believes in Jesus. In being baptized, Chelsea is saying his death was a death for me. Coming out of the water is a picture of new life. We don't just share in his death, but in his resurrection. We have died to our old self, as it were, a life lived apart from God, a life lived in sin, and we're raised to new life. My sin has been counted on him. It's kind of in there, in the water. It's destroyed. And new life is counted to me. So it's a wonderful occasion this afternoon. We're celebrating what Christ has done in the life of Chelsea, but we're celebrating what Christ has done, full stop, for all who trust in him. It's a picture of what he has done. It's a universal sign of a universal solution to a universal problem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, this occasion. Father, we thank you that as we witness Chelsea going into the water to be baptized, as we hear her story from her own lips, Father, we want to celebrate what you have done. Father, we want to celebrate that you died for our sin. Father, Jesus never did anything wrong. He was sinless. He didn't die for his own sin. He must have died for someone else's. Father, he died for all of those who would put their trust in him. We thank you that our sin is washed away through the death of Christ. We thank you that just as he has been raised to new life, that we can have a new life eternal in you. Father, we praise you for what you have done in history. Father, we praise you for what you have done in Chelsea's life. We praise you for what you have done in all of our lives. And we pray, Father, that your name would be honored this afternoon and that your name would be glorified in all that we do. Amen.